you are saying that what I have experienced before social media and what I have experienced after social media.
We are so fortunate to live both of these worlds.
Exactly. Yes, we are fortunate. But you can tell that to the new generation who have no experience of that, you know, the life before the social media, especially with COVID-19 that I hope to talk about it, in fact, in one of the upcoming episodes, you know. And I think COVID has made it, has exaggerated and exacerbated, in fact, this kind of, let's say, severance of ties between people, if I may.
You know, just to add, there's this thing that I was reading on Reddit the other day. You know Reddit, right? And I was reading that made jobs much easier. You know, the person that doesn't have to always go into office.
Yes.
They can work from home.
Yes.
Yeah, you don't have to, for example, stay long hours or have to go to commute hours. Why? Because this internet, the social media, the apps that are available.
Studying has become easier.
Yes. Telestudy.
For all honesty, I'm defending social media, but studying online is the worst idea possible out there. The reason why I hate this so much, first of all, my brother killed me to learn basic negative and positive mathematics.
Uh-huh.
I had to teach them myself.
I see.
My classes were half of them, I would understand the teacher. The other half would be the teacher speaking in, you know, unclear fashion. Why? Because my internet connection was weak or his internet connection was weak. Me teaching was my students sleeping. I can't put this on the radio, but they were eating bread and juice while I was giving out a lesson about Qatar and Nada. So I don't know what's up with it, with studying online. It just doesn't work in my views. I think that studying has to be with a teacher in one place with its respect.
Therefore, you believe that virtual life is not as serious as real life. That's what you're what you're claiming when it comes to studying.
With studying, yes. Only. Studying, yes.
Everything else, majlis, like gatherings for Ahlul Bayt, like Islamic gatherings.
No, we did a majlis and there was crying and there was everything. No, it was majlis was good.
So you believe that the virtual majlis is feeling the same as the majlis in person?
No.
All right.
No. I have to submit to that fact. Yeah, no. Okay. It's not the same, but you can achieve some kind of goal.
Brother Mahdi, let me ask you this. I remember when there was the new technology of, or which we call it, the most advanced type of TVs came on. You know,
smart TV.
There was a smart TV or flat TV, some kind of
plasma TVs.
Plasma, and then you know, before back in the days, you know, there were different kinds of TV. Anyway.
The year 2007, 2006 were the first years.
Yes, but you know, we had this idea, the new idea of or the concept of parental control or something like that, you know, and then the parents could have like locked, for example, a few channels for their kids and the like, you know, and so this shows that with the presence of some kind of new technology, then there comes with it the culture of, let's say, sometimes controlling it one way or another. Like, for example, as Brother Habib was also referring to, like the kind of control that he liked it to be applied, in fact, to the social media as well. So what do you think of the those, let's say, limitations, those dangers that it might be brought up by the social media, and how would you, tackle them?
I see the opportunities of social media for my children. Mm-hmm. So I'd rather let them grow up using social media on a limited basis,
mm-hmm.
Under a parental control. Definitely that supervision is so necessary. One of the things that many of the parents say is that having a passcode on the phone at home is something that can lead to dangerous decisions, especially if you're underage.
Mm-hmm.
So that is one thing that, you know, we need to take into consideration. Another thing is that our generation, I was saying, we are lucky that we have lived both worlds of before social media and after social media. We have seen the world of prior to 2010 and after that. And the more we go on, the more the time goes on, it seems like we are going to get more addicted or in need of social media for our every daily basic needs.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're purchasing, I don't know, groceries, you're ordering food using your phone, you're getting taxi using your phone, you're doing your bank transactions with your phone. Everything basically is going through your phone. So at the same time that we're controlling the kids and the children in the path of their upbringing, we have to teach them the skills, and we have to pass on this experiences that we have had, the mistakes that we might have made, right? The unknown people and the fake identities that we have trusted, and the connections that we shouldn't have made and made, the mistakes that we have made on social media. So teaching them the skills is something that we missed in our generation, and we need to do.
I see.
Alongside with the parental control.
Okay.
I know Brother Habib is going to disagree with me some way or another.
You don't
just
have
kidding.
No, absolutely not. It was the opposite. I agree with him that social media is something that we have to take advantage of, especially
thank God you
teaching.
Agree.
We only disagreed once. We only disagreed once on one topic.
Okay.
Anyway, the main thing that I see is the opportunity that our children have with social media. You know, I wish that we had that opportunity. You know, with the experience that we have now, I wish that we had the opportunity of, you know, the so much information, vast information about various topics, every topic you want. You want to fix your washing machine. You don't have to bring a guy and pay 122 months and fight with him why he took 122 months and not 52 months like that. What happened to me yesterday.
You go straight to YouTube and learn it yourself.
You go to YouTube and you learn it yourself and you open it. Next time, you don't call the man. I fixed it by myself. That's good. You fix your TV. Not only that, you learn your language, a new language. You learn, for example, how to invest, how to buy and sell. It's the door.
Okay.
Like how we said, of course, it has to be managed. And, of course, children love to watch cartoons. I remember that even – this is one of my examples of saying that even before social media, we were so tuned into TV. I don't know about you, but I used to know everything about TV. I know the actors. I know the shows. I know everything. So at the end of the day, yeah, I agree with Brother Mehdi about it, and hopefully we could just, you know, control ourselves and our desires. Now you can control your desires, brother, and you
know,
you
can
finish off the show.
Thank you very much, Brother Habib and Brother Mehdi, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. I'm Ahmad Javad, signing off. We were talking about social media. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I, when I have you, to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong. A world that often lies, as I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The UK government has announced plans to declare the entirety of Hamas as a terrorist organisation. In a move led by Home Secretary Priti Patel, supporters of the group could face up to 14 years in jail under plans announced on Friday.
Previously, it was just the armed wing of the Palestinian organisation which had been prescribed under the Terrorism Act 2000. However, the new ban will also include the political wing of the group, which currently serves as the democratically elected government in the besieged Gaza Strip. Following the announcement, criticism came in thick and fast online. Patel's close relationship with Israel was one of the main points raised.
It's not really a surprise, considering where this proscribing is coming from. Look at the UK. Look at the UK. It's an imperial power that refuses to acknowledge the damage caused by its empire's past. You know, how many countries have had to struggle against the United Kingdom for their own independence? So it's no shock that this proscribing statement is coming from the UK government, and it's no shock that it's coming from this current Home Secretary, Priti Patel, who, do not forget, once tried to give international aid money to Israel's army.
Why such a thing will happen? And the only sort of explanation is when you look at the Home Secretary's history, that she actually undermines the procedures and policies of British government, her own country, and had a secret meetings with the then Prime Minister Netanyahu, and she was removed because of that. So she has actually shown she's more willing to do things against British interests and in British policy in support of the State of Israel.
Israel welcomed the move as a significant decision, while Hamas accused the UK of supporting the aggressors at the expense of the victims. But the move would require approval by Parliament first. A prescription order has been introduced, with debates and a vote expected to follow. If passed, the law will come into force on November the 26th. Robert Carter, London.
Justice system in the U.S. in the spotlight after a Wisconsin court cleared homicide charges against white teenager Kyle Rittenhouse. He was in court over his fatal shooting of two men and injuring another during anti-racism protests in Kenosha, Wisconsin in August 2020. The court ruled that Rittenhouse had acted in self-defense. It rejected the argument of prosecutors accusing the 18-year-old of provoking violence during the Kenosha rallies.
It's been a long day. It's been a long 3 weeks. We're very happy with the verdict. We're happy that the jury took the time, put in an incredible amount of effort.
Gun rights supporters welcomed the verdict, too. Former President Donald Trump also congratulated Rittenhouse and defended the shooting as self-defense. Republican lawmakers were happy, too, with Wisconsin Senator Ron Johnson saying justice has been served. But others do not think so. New York Mayor Bill de Blasio, a Democrat, believes to call the verdict a miscarriage of justice is an understatement. And the victim's friends say they are sad about what the system has done.
I am, like I said, not surprised at what happened here today, but I am heartbroken.
Several civil rights and racial justice groups denounced the verdict as a travesty. The American Civil Liberties Union says the trial highlights an urgent need for reforms to both police and the legal system. And gun control advocates warn the verdict could inspire a new wave of armed vigilantism. President Joe Biden, reacting to the verdict, says it leaves many Americans, including himself, feeling angry and concerned. But the jury has spoken.
I stand by what the jury has concluded. The jury system works, and we have to abide by it.
Biden wants everybody to be peaceful as people fill the streets across the U.S. to protest what they see as the failure of the justice system. Unrest broke out in some locations. Commentator Kyla Papuche says Rittenhouse's case shows increasing polarization in the U.S. and eroding trust in the government there.
It is also a foreshadowing of the deep division, the polarization that is increasing and getting worse in the United States. There is more growing apathy, distrust, and zero confidence in every thought facet of the state and the United States government, not just the judicial system.
Rittenhouse has also reignited debate about gun rights and the boundaries of self-defense in the U.S. As critics remain unconvinced and people are on the streets, the standoff over the American gun culture, racism, and vigilantism appears far from over.
tens of thousands take to the streets of the Austrian capital ahead of the nation's fourth general lockdown, affecting the vaccinated and unvaccinated alike.
This is just one of several rallies taking place across the city just the day after the government announced that vaccinations will become mandatory from February.
Around 2 million of the country's 9 million residents have refused to get vaccinated.
I've not been vaccinated, and I believe this is a bluff on the part of the government. They want to put people under pressure. When vaccination becomes mandatory, I will stay at home. I believe everyone should be able to make their own choice.
I'm here because I'm against the vaccination for everybody. I want to decide myself. It's my body, and so I don't want to tell anyone to me that I have to go to vaccination.
The federal government has blamed the right-wing opposition Freedom Party, the FPÖ, for fueling public anger at a time of national crisis. Police forces confirmed that right-wing extremists, including convicted neo-Nazis, had taken part in the rallies, which remained largely peaceful, despite several instances of clashes and arrests. Austria is now reporting well over 15,000 new infections a day, with the total death toll almost reaching 12,000 people. Health experts say without compulsory vaccinations, the country will only stumble into new lockdowns every 3 or 4 months. Homolesky, Vienna.
As the clock is ticking for a new round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, Washington is showing more signs of unwillingness to settle disagreements despite earlier comments made by U.S. officials. On Thursday, Washington announced new sanctions on 6 Iranian nationals and one entity, accusing them of intimidating and influencing American voters during last year's presidential election. Iran's foreign ministry condemned the new sanctions as illegitimate and baseless. It said the new bans are a continuation of the failed maximum pressure policy adopted by the previous U.S. administration. Tehran also highlighted Washington's long history of meddling in other countries' internal affairs and playing a blame game to deceive the American public. Analysts say there is no evidence of any interference by Iran in the U.S.'s 2020 presidential race.
There's no evidence whatsoever that Iran or Russia had any meddling, any interference with American elections. The only meddlers in the election was really the Democrat Party and the Mossad and the Israeli intelligence operations and the CIA. They've been perfecting these programs for over 15 years, and they've undermined the elections in other countries such as Ukraine and Venezuela, and that was admitted to by people like John McCain and John Bolton and Barack Obama and Mitt Romney. These elections in America have been farces and completely manipulated by the technology that the U.S. developed for influencing and corrupting other elections. But they are attempting to constantly brand Iran as a threat to the United States and trying to whip up frenzy in the American people.
U.S. President Joe Biden and his Democratic Party repeatedly criticized Donald Trump during his term for his way of dealing with Iran and withdrawing from the 2015 nuclear agreement. But ironically, since he came to power, Biden persisted in his predecessor's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran and even imposed more sanctions against the Islamic Republic. This is why U.S. media and officials have admitted that the campaign against Iran has failed. Tehran held several rounds of talks with the FIPOR Plus One group between April and June with the aim of removing the sanctions, but no breakthrough was reached. Now, as the new round of talks scheduled to start on November 29th draws nearer, the U.S. measures against Iran further question Washington's sincerity about the issue, regardless of which party is at the helm in the White House.
Rights groups and families of missing persons held a press conference in Karachi to once again voice their grave concerns over the non-recovery of their loved ones, slamming the government for its lack of seriousness in their recovery. Last Saturday, families of Shia missing persons changed their direction towards military offices known to be the real powerhouses in Pakistan. Victims' families are outraged over the law enforcement agencies who they now accuse for clamping down on their right to protest. They are calling on the government to prosecute those responsible for abduction of their loved ones in the court of law. The family says state institutions are open for talks with Takfiri terrorists who have killed over 70,000 Pakistanis but are not serious to recover missing persons.
From 2009, we are protesting for the safe release of my father, and I have knocked every door of justice to the Supreme Court, High Court, and on the Commission of Enforced Disappearance, but I didn't get any positive result, or yet still I don't know where my father is.
The first post-9/11 reported case of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia, who was kidnapped from Karachi along with her three kids in 2003.
Those who at the end of the day come for the agreement, those who at the end of the day come for the negotiations that we have your men and we'll release them, let's say after 2 months, after 3 months, those are the real people. These agencies, these people who should not be named in this country, these people who are above the law, who are beyond the law, these are the real authorities, these are the real officers whose job is to run this country, and actually they are destroying this country.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011, where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammed Turi, Karachi.
People in Indian-controlled Kashmir have closed businesses, shops and other routine activities following a shutdown call by the pro-freedom outfit Hurriyat Conference over the recent civilian killings in a suspected encounter in Srinagar earlier this week. The streets of Srinagar appeared deserted and guarded by the government forces. Since the abrogation of Kashmir's special status in August 2019, New Delhi's crackdown on pro-freedom groups and its activities has kept the space for dissent here, thus adding to the frustrations among the local residents. Analysts call it an enforced silence. The shutdown comes 4 days after the killing of civilians in a suspected encounter in Indian-controlled Kashmir's capital city, Srinagar. Denouncing the police claims, the families of victims protested against the dubious killings and the secret burial of civilians. This forced Indian authorities to return the dead bodies to their respective families for a proper burial. Political leaders, social activists, and residents took to social media in support of victim families, urging authorities to conduct a probe into the killings. 14-year-old Noha Altaf has bid farewell to her father. What she is demanding now is justice.
Our body, dena hamara basic right.
Decent burial was our right. They have done no favor to us. But now is the time for them to do justice. The culprits must be hanged for killing my innocent father, so that it sets an example and such incidents should never happen again. None in Kashmir must go through what we have gone through.
According to police, 4 people were killed in Monday's encounter. The bodies of 2 civilians have been handed over, while the 3rd civilian has been buried in an inaccessible area, and the identity of the 4th person remains unknown. Shahana Butt, Indian-controlled Kashmir.
The long-standing rivalry between Russia and the United States has taken a new turn. This time, Washington is mulling whether or not to recognize the presidency of Vladimir Putin if he is re-elected. This is proposed in a cross-party resolution introduced by 2 U.S. congressmen. It calls for the U.S. to end its recognition of Vladimir Putin's presidency beyond his current term, which expires in May 2024. The bill claims that the recent amendments to the Russian Constitution, which enabled the Russian president to run for another term, are legally void. The motion has drawn fierce condemnation from the Kremlin.
Every time we think there is nothing more absurd, aggressive, unfriendly and unconstructive that can come from that side of the ocean, and every time we are wrong, unfortunately, this is a perfect demonstration not only to Russia, but to all countries of the world that the United States officially interferes in the internal affairs of other countries.
It was only a few years ago when I believe around 100,000 advertisements made on Western social media were enough cause to launch investigations, create this whole supposedly Russiagate scandal accusing Trump of some sort of collusion or whatever. This seems to be a vastly higher level of meddling into the affairs of a foreign country. So it seems very hypocritical on its surface.
But the U.S. is no stranger to getting involved in other nations' internal affairs. Just this Tuesday, President Joe Biden banned members of the Nicaraguan government from entering the United States. He alleged that Nicaragua's November 7 vote was rigged in favor of President Daniel Ortega. In response, the Nicaraguan Congress denounced Washington for violating the principle of non-intervention in its foreign policy. Washington's failure to recognize the elected leaders of such nations as Syria and Venezuela has also drawn strongly worded condemnations for years. The U.S., however, presses on with the interference, which runs contrary to the Charter of the United Nations.
It appears that once again, outgoing German Chancellor Angela Merkel has had to clean up a big mess for the EU. She spoke directly with the President of Belarus, Alexander Lukashenko, and now the migrant crisis on the Belarus-Poland border has eased. However, the EU is pressing ahead with fresh sanctions against Belarus.
These discussions, as always, are taking place among the member states in the Council in the atmosphere of confidentiality, and we never disclose any details about ongoing discussions about who will be or who might be on that sanctions list.
The EU accuses Belarus and Russia of weaponizing migration in retaliation for sanctions. Vladimir Putin claims the West is using migrants as an excuse to heighten tensions with Moscow and Minsk. Alexander Lukashenko says genuine refugees can seek asylum in Belarus, just like in any other country. Around 2,000 migrants had gathered in appalling conditions on the Belarus side of the Belarus-Poland border. Having been aggressively pushed back from the EU by Polish authorities, they have now been relocated to a warehouse in Belarus. They are mainly from the Middle East and Asia. A sizable number of EU legislators are furious at how the leaders of their countries have treated these migrants. The 27-nation bloc's policy, they say, is to prevent asylum seekers from coming here, which is in contravention of international law. Observers say there is a great deal of hypocrisy on display.
At the moment, they're opposed to Poland, for instance, building a wall on the Belarus border. But of course, the EU itself funded billions of euro to build a wall between Syria and Turkey.
Other political commentators regularly make the point Western powers have a special responsibility to take in refugees in the light of the devastating, destabilizing impact their aggressive foreign policy has had in Africa and the Middle East. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Another Palestinian prisoner has died in one of the Israeli jails as a result of medical negligence. Sam Amour, 39 years old, died in custody at the Israeli Soroka Hospital in Bir al-Sabah in Al-Naqab. Amour from Deir al-Balah City in the Gaza Strip was imprisoned since 2008, and he suffered from congenital heart problems, according to the Palestinian Prisoners Society. Amour was transferred several days ago from Nafha prison to Asqalam. He was then transferred to Soroka Hospital after his health deteriorated. The Prisoners Society held Israel responsible for Amour's death because of the deliberate medical negligence and inappropriate detention conditions.
Medical treatment is among the basic rights of each man according to all international laws. Many Palestinian prisoners have died because of medical negligence. Omar was suffering from serious deteriorated health conditions. Israeli prison authorities knew that he was in pain and had heart problems, but they never provided him with even medical examinations. It was a slow killing policy that Israel used against Omar and is now using against other prisoners as well.
227 Palestinian prisoners have died in Israeli jails and detention centers since 1967. Hundreds of other prisoners have lost their lives shortly after their release. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the main reason for the deaths of majority of those prisoners was lack of medical care.
Umur is the latest victim of Israel's deliberate medical negligence. This is one of the most prominent systematic policies that have killed many prisoners in Israeli jails. Since 1967, 227 prisoners have died behind bars. Israel continues its policies and crimes amid the international silence.
According to a statement by the Prisoners' Society, some 5,000 Palestinians are held in Israeli jails. Some 550 of the detainees suffer from very difficult health conditions due to chronic diseases and inhumane Israeli policy concerning their treatment. The death of Sami Amour sheds light on the suffering of hundreds of sick prisoners in Israeli jails. Palestinian prisoners' organizations call for an immediate international intervention to save the lives of these prisoners. They also warn that Israeli jails might turn into graves for severely ill detainees, as Israel insists on keeping them behind bars without offering appropriate medical care. Muna Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The COVID-19 pandemic could cost an extra 300,000 lives in Europe, according to a study of the number of people in 19 countries who have been neither infected nor vaccinated. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Smriti Malapati, writer. This article is published under the heading, Europe's COVID death toll could rise by hundreds of thousands. Stay tuned for more. The COVID-19 pandemic could cost an extra 300,000 lives in Europe, according to a study of the number of people in 19 countries who have been neither infected nor vaccinated. The study's models also predict that the pandemic could lead to roughly 1 million hospitalizations in Europe, some of which would contribute to the projected death toll. But the authors of the analysis point out that their estimates are maximum numbers, which assume that all anti-infection restrictions are lifted and contacts between individuals have returned to their pre-pandemic levels. The analysis was posted as a preprint on the MedRevix server and has not yet been peer-reviewed. The findings suggest that the pandemic's impending toll could be quite severe in Europe and probably elsewhere, says Henrik Salgi, an infectious disease epidemiologist at the University of Cambridge, UK, who was not involved with this study. But the figures should be interpreted with caution, he says, because the analysis assumes that everyone in the population will become exposed, an extreme worst-case scenario. Nevertheless, the study is a useful exercise in helping countries to prepare for the challenges ahead, says Cheryl Chang, an infectious disease modeler at the University of Sydney in Australia. The numbers are shocking, and they may or may not happen, but people need to be aware that COVID-19 isn't over. Countries across Europe have already experienced several waves of infection that have killed more than 1.4 million people since the pandemic began. But some 315 million people across Europe have received at least one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine. For their study, Lloyd Chapman, an infectious disease modeler at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, and his colleagues wanted to quantify the impact of these past outbreaks and immunization campaigns. The researchers collected data on COVID-19 deaths in a range of age groups in countries across Europe, from which they estimated the total number of people who had been infected in each country by early November 2021. This figure, together with data on vaccination rates, was used to calculate the share of the population that had not yet acquired immunity to SARS-CoV-2 by that time, and that were therefore still at increased risk of being hospitalized or dying from COVID-19 if all restrictions were immediately lifted. The analysis also accounted for people who could still be at risk despite previous exposure or vaccination. The team observed considerable variation in the potential burden of COVID-19 across Europe. Countries in which the highest proportion of people were at risk were those with lower vaccination rates, a smaller share of people who had already been infected, and older populations. For example, some 8 out of every 1,000 people in Romania, where vaccination rates are relatively low, could still be hospitalized, compared with fewer than one per 1,000 in England. In absolute terms, around 280,000 people in Germany, which has a sizable older population, could still end up in hospital, compared with 6,300 in Denmark. The analysis sends a warning that even with relatively high vaccine coverage among eligible populations, countries can still experience waves of hospitalizations and deaths, says Lloyd. But the numbers are very much the upper limit of what could occur, he adds. However, this study doesn't take into account other factors that could increase that risk even further, such as the emergence of a new variant that escapes immunity or of immunity waning over time, says researcher. It's an elegant analysis, says Megan O'Driscoll, an infectious disease modeler at the University of Cambridge. But monitoring of the duration of protection against the disease will be critical for understanding the future long-term risks of SARS-CoV-2.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Kachoo, it's the Youth Station for you. All aboard, here in the studio today we have with us Sayyid Abdullah. Good to have you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's good to be here, as always.
I'm Muzaffar Haider, and today I'd like to ask you about, I'm just going to throw a phrase at you, and I want to see what comes to your mind. Spiritual partner.
It's essential, it's a requirement for your growth.
Okay.
Otherwise, if you're stuck with someone who's not spiritual, you'll be constantly held down, sadly.
Okay, but so you're thinking of a spouse?
Yeah. If you say special partner, I would say spouse.
Yeah.
I mean, you can have a teacher, but would you consider that as a partner, though?
Or
a friend that is spiritual and you guys doing the same study? Would you need a spiritual partner in the grave, though? I mean, your amal would manifest itself in the grave, and will keep you company until their judgment or wherever the process is. But would you need a spiritual partner in the grave?
would you need a spiritual partner?
Yeah, because he said my spiritual partner would be the Quran, the closest to me, and in the grave which will come in this beautiful, luminous form that will keep you company. But then that's just a reflection of your amal, of your action in this dunya.
Yeah.
But would you need a spiritual partner in the afterlife, or at least in barzakh, you know, the transition?
Yeah, I think we would. Yeah.
We'd need a spiritual partner. I mean, what spiritual partner is it? If I'm just playing the devil's advocate.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I would need a spiritual partner here to get me close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once you die, you know how says the hadith says, وَغَدًا جَزَاء وَلَا عَمَلْ. There's just action and there's no... reward with no action.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't need a spiritual partner anymore, because وَرَفَعْنَا عَنْكَ وَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ فَبَصَرَكَ الْيَوْمُ حَدِيدٌ. We removed the veils from your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And your sight is iron, as strong as iron. So, would you... Because now you can directly, but you know, now it's directly you and Allah.
No, it's not like that, man.
So you still need, so there's a spiritual growth even after you die?
Yeah, we still need a spiritual partner, and you're still going to be going through spiritual growth after death. Yeah,
but
definitely.
What's the point of that, though?
Because we're trying to reach Allah. We're trying to reach
the
infinite.
Now you can directly see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, obviously not with your sight, but now you're just face-to-face with Him.
No, okay, so there's several things. Okay, so number one, there is this obscure hadith that I heard a while back, but it helped me to contemplate about these things. It said that the place where the Ahlul Bayt are now, like after this dunya, the place where they are now, they learn something new about Allah. And that thing is so drastic and so radical that they exclaim and say, it is as if we never knew Allah before.
Mm-hmm.
And they learn this every day.
Okay.
Right? So it's infinite.
Uh-huh.
Now, another hadith which is really interesting, it says that heaven, as you know, it's got seven levels, right? From one level, there is so much enjoyment to be gained from just one level. That at one point, after thousands and thousands and thousands of years of enjoying the bliss of that level of heaven, the angels will come down and say, come, you're ready to come to the second level or the third level, you're ready to come up. And the person will say, yes, I want to come, but just let me enjoy this just for a minute, just for one more day. Let me just stay here for one more day. And in this way, tens of thousands of years more will pass, right? So even then, there is this test. And, you know, you're being called towards something greater, and yet the human is still attached to that lower level of heaven.
So, let's say, this is what, like, I know the hadith you're talking about, I've read other hadith as well, that says even in heaven there's a progress of learning, okay?
Yeah.
Now, learning is one thing and spirituality is another. Do you agree?
No. They go hand in hand.
Do they?
Yeah. So, for example, remember that, you know, I can't remember if it was a great scholar who said it or whether it's an actual hadith, but you know, every salah of yours should be completely different. If you move away from the salah and you're not a completely different person. In fact, I've heard this, that if you haven't learnt something new from that salah, it wasn't a true salah.
Yeah, so there's a hadith from Imam Sadiq sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man tasawa yawma fahu maghbun. He whose days are the same, then he has lost.
He's lost, yeah. Right?
So your day needs to be different than the other day.
Yeah.
So you need to do something extra to make it to make sure that's different than the previous day.
Yeah.
But that's what I'm saying. So when we say spirituality here is moving closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a spiritual level, not on a mental, not on a, you know, logical level. Because sometimes you can take a manager or a scholar.
Yeah.
He's learned everything, at least that we can get some of our hands on.
Okay.
But that doesn't mean he's spiritual. Where sometimes you see a person
who's a
commoner, he doesn't even know the basics of fiqh, for example. But in terms of spirituality, he can see the reality of things because of how close he got to Allah through the purity of his heart. And then the Quran says, إِلَّا مَنَتَ اللَّهُ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ immaculate heart. Allah didn't say, if you come to Allah with aqlun salim. You know what I mean?
Ahsant, yeah. You have to go to Allah with a...
immaculate heart. So,
a heart.
Yeah, so Allah says, for example, so here, obviously, in order for our spiritual growth, technically speaking, you need both ilm and spirituality, right?
Hold on. So we're talking about a spiritual partner, and we raise the point that in the hereafter, we're going to have spiritual partners, like the Quran.
Yeah, that's the second claim you're making.
Your amal will manifest, right?
Yeah.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Now, the question here that we're discussing is, do we really need spiritual partners? I mean, we've already accomplished everything there is to accomplish, right?
I'm saying in the afterlife, it might be not a matter of spirituality, because now you have no temptation, you have no desires, you know, you're not bound to sin, there is no sinning as well. So in terms of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as clear as crystal.
Okay, now.
Because you know how Imam Ali says, لَوْ كُشِفَ لِيَ الْغِطَاءَ لَمَزَدْتُ يَقِينًا. If they remove the veils from my eyes, my certainty will not increase. So in terms of spirituality, even if he goes to the other world, he wouldn't need a mean to increase him close to Allah.
Yeah,
in
yeah.
terms of knowledge, though, who Allah is, you know the hadith that he said from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, they would get to know him as if they never knew him.
Yeah.
Because this is just an intellectual understanding with Allah, no longer. For example, I'll give you this
example. No, hold on. Yeah. But if your ilm increases, your knowledge increases, does your spirituality not increase?
In dunya, it does. This is why I'm trying to make that claim.
No.
For example, before I know you, before I saw you here in the studio,
yeah.
I knew Brother Mudaffar. I've heard things about you, right?
Okay.
I heard like the basics about Mudaffar.
Right.
But now I can see you face to face. Now I don't need to get close to you in proximity, right? Because between us, there's a meter and a half. So what I need to know about you now is more information. Tell me about yourself. So in terms of knowing you, like on an intellectual level, I need to hear it from you. When it comes to physical, for example, distance, now you're with me, I'm comfortable, we're comfortable, we're relaxed. Oh, finally I got to meet Mudaffar. Finally we're together.
Yeah.
Everything is ended. We're in the studio. The whole world doesn't exist anymore.
But
it's just me and you.
That doesn't happen straight away. As soon as you die, there's God.
No. I'm saying there's God. But now you can see the reality of things. So you can see how things operate. Now you can this feel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala firsthand.
Yeah, but
right?
It's still another...
But then it's just a matter of increasing that knowledge.
For example, when you're dead and you're in the barzakh, right? You have these spiritual partners who are coming to you. They're giving you comfort and stuff. Because there's still a long period of time before you get
that's
to Qiyamah.
Would you refer to them as spiritual partners, though? You know, like, you know, I'm not sure if you've heard all these stories and all this thing of people who die that have this death, near-death experience and come back. And they talk about how angels come and guide them and people talk to them and take them here and there. They show them their paths, show them what they did, blah, 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 right? And then they come back to life and they tell us about all these stories.
Yeah.
So obviously you're going to have, like you said, the first thing once you put in a grave, the first thing that will manifest itself is your a'mal, your salah, your siyam, your hajj. They will manifest themselves. And if you've done them well, they will become in a beautiful shape and beautiful form. If you've done them bad, obviously they will come in a bad manner. So the manifestation of a'mal, we have no issue with.
Yeah.
Right? And like you said, the Quran or the amal, we have a beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, your amal is the only thing that he will take with you, and he will be with you all the way to, the mahshar, to the judgment day where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hits the hammer and says, okay, let's go. So I'm saying, in that term, your amal will be your partner.
But would it still need
a spiritual partner?
No, okay, so the idea here is that you don't cease needing help when you're dead.
Mm.
When you leave this world, just like you needed guides and you needed helpers and you needed teachers, you're going to need that in the hereafter as well. In fact, we're probably going to need it more over there.
Okay, maybe...
Like,
okay.
For example,
Hold on,
let me just say this because I might forget to say it. Shifa, right? Mm. The whole idea of Shifa. You can't... It was Imam Khomeini, a personality like Imam Khomeini. He himself said, you know, without the Shifa of the Ahlul Bayt, we have no hope. I have no hope in the hereafter.
Yeah.
Right? So you can see the Ahlul Bayt in this sense, being that those spiritual partners who will come and help you. Welcome to Youth Station, in which Brother Abdullah and I are talking about spiritual partner.
Let me take you back to this world.
Okay.
Leave the dead world.
Okay.
So I want to say spirituality.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to ask you.
What do you mean by spirituality? Before we even talk about partner, let's define spirituality itself.
The ability to serve Allah. Spirituality is, the ability to serve Allah.
That's amal. If I'm praying, I'm serving Allah.
Yeah, that's
spirituality?
Yeah,
and you're probably understanding.
See, that's the problem. There's so many.
So when you say mysticism or mystics,
yeah,
what differentiate them from normal ulama?
They
who
have
are both serving Allah, who are both good.
They have more knowledge.
In what?
In Allah.
So
that's the only difference, right? Because look, I'm praying Salah.
You mean they have more knowledge in Allah in terms of, let's say, theology?
Not necessarily theology, but they're arifs, right? They have a deep understanding.
So they're mystics. They're spiritual, more spiritual than the actual.
Yeah, and what differentiates them? It's literally just not. So, for example, I'm praying, but then Ayatollah Behjet's praying.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
His understanding in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
There you go, right?
No, but his understanding in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if it's a matter of theology, you can prove Allah's existence
no.
in the same way he does. What does Ayatollah Behjet, for example, he sees that you don't?
That seeing is a form of knowledge, right? So
No. It's mukashafa. Like, no longer knowledge. It's mukashafa. The veil from your eyes are lifted. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a matter of he knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extra than you. He worked on himself to a point where he removed the veils from his eyes. He can see. You know how they. I'm not sure how true that is. They say if you walk in front of Ayatollah Behjet, he can see if you're a prayerful.
I can neither confirm nor deny.
At least we have this kind of
thing. That is still a form of knowledge, right? So there's ilm al-zururi.
His knowledge led him to a stage where he passed, where he. He managed to unveil things from his eyes, right? To unmask the universe before himself.
Yeah.
So it's no longer he's working on his brain.
Yeah.
He's working on his spirit, which is where spirituality comes from.
I would say that even that mukashifa is still a form of knowledge. It's just the means.
But does that happen to anyone, though? Does mukashifa happen to anyone?
No.
Why can't they get mukashifa?
It happens to those who
work
strive
on the spiritual side more. Who work on the spiritual side more. So, okay, so a human being, let's say, in their essence, they're spirits, right? Allah says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِمَ الرُّوحِ I blew in him from my own soul. Okay, so we have this divine aspect to all of us because we are literally from the spirit of God. But he makes that claim, not us.
Yeah.
So we have this divinity to us, right?
Yeah, subhanAllah.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, if you take that divinity, work on it, you can extract it from the body, no longer your whatever you have, but obviously the way through your spirituality is through your brain, through intellect.
Yeah.
Okay, so they study. Okay, so the Arafah, all of them, Ayatollah Behjet, you know, Ali Qadhi, and all of them, they were students of the Hawza. They were studying the ulum al-naqliya, as we say.
Yeah.
But at the same time, Ayatollah, for example, Al-Qadhi and his students, be it Behjet, be it Allama Tabatabai, they were doing something extra more than the actual knowledge that people were studying. Not just amal. They also the other people prayed the salat.
Amal with knowledge. That's the thing. That's all it is, right? They acted upon what they. And that's why Ayatollah Behjet, that's all he kept on repeating. Just act on what you know. It's enough.
Right.
We've been talking about spiritual partners. And the reason that we cracked open this nut, or tried to crack open this nut, is because we were trying to ascertain whether we're going to even need spiritual partners in the hereafter or not.
Mm.
Over here, it makes sense. You need a wife, you need a good friend, you need good teachers, etc., etc. You need a good partner over here to help you to get over there. But what about when you're dead? Do you really need it? That's what we were discussing. And inshallah, we'll see you next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.